growing up in the 1960s and 70s, I, of course, lived through the era and the aftermath of the Vietnam War, like many of you in this room did. During those days, whether it was on a t-shirt or necklaces or painted on walls, you would see one of these. Remember these? The peace sign, right? I mean, they were everywhere back then, and they're kind of making a comeback. I've actually seen some popping up, in culture recently. For most people, this symbol really didn't have a lot of real significance. However, for others, it represents a desire for genuine and lasting peace. And of course, we all are painfully aware that we couldn't be any further from that reality. We live in a world that's literally permeated by conflict. And you just think about it, globally, we see it. We've got two major wars going on right now, one in Ukraine and Iran. We see it nationally with the intense political bipartisanship that's just tearing away at the fabric of our republic. We even see it personally within families and in our relationships. I read this week in my studies that every minute, 24 people in the United States are physically abused by an intimate partner. That's 34,500 people a day. I believe we can all agree that what our world desperately needs but lacks is peace, right? And those who are willing to champion it. So today in the seventh beatitude, Jesus says that this is exactly what the people who belong to his kingdom are like. And that is they continually foster peace in the world and in their relationships. I mean, here it is. It's in Matthew 5:9. It'll be on the screen behind me here. Blessed, he says, are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. You see, here Jesus states that, blessed or spiritually whole are those who no longer create, sustain, or tolerate conflict. But instead, they seek peace in their relationships. And, peace is something I think we all want in our lives, yet it seems so elusive. I mean, after praying and studying this week, I've concluded that many of us don't really experience peace because we don't know. First of all, I don't think we fully understand it. And secondly, I don't know that we truly know how to pursue it. And I'm hoping in my prayer this day, and this week has been, that this beatitude can help us do just that. So we're going to jump right in here and just look at some of these realities about peace. First of all, let's talk about the meaning of peace. That's at number one on your outlines. Before we dive into what Jesus means by this beatitude, I think it's important to first understand what he does not mean. And I think this is necessary because some folks, especially those with extreme political views, they've misused and actually misquoted this. I've seen it in news reports this week where this was grossly mistaught. And so let's clarify what this beatitude does not mean. Okay, first of all, Jesus is not saying that all conflict is wrong. In fact, Jesus himself taught that that following him could actually cause conflict within families. He said in Matthew 10:34, I have not come to bring peace but a sword, meaning that loyalty to him could actually create division. Therefore, not every conflict is sinful or wrong. I think the second thing that Jesus did not mean by this parable this beatitude is that it doesn't mean that self-defense is wrong. A little later in the Sermon on the Mount this year, we're going to talk about that passage where Jesus talked about turning the other cheek. But even then, friends, he's not prohibiting self-defense. If you were to read in the Old Testament, you would discover that the law actually established provisions for someone to defend themselves, and those principles have not changed. So just know that protecting yourself or others isn't against Jesus' teaching here. And the third thing I would say is this: Jesus is not saying that war is always wrong and that Christians should be pacifists. The Bible describes wars that God commanded Israel to fight in the Old Testament, but even then he wasn't, prohibiting it. We know that for sure. And it also speaks of a future war that's going to be led by Jesus Christ himself. And it's true, while most wars are unjust, there is such a thing as a just or a righteous war. And so this beatitude is not about condemning warfare. It's not. And so now that we've clarified a little bit about what this parable is, what this beatitude is not about, let's talk about what it actually means. What is he talking about? Well, I think it's important to note that the Greek word for peace that Jesus uses here does not describe a feeling. With this beatitude, Jesus is not referring to a sense of calm or that Zen moment you might experience at a spa. Okay, he's not talking about that. Instead, the word describes an objective state of being. The word that he uses here is most often linked with treaties, and it describes the absence or the cessation of war. And additionally, the true peace Jesus is referencing here in this beatitude isn't just the momentary absence of conflict. Right, it's not like a temporary truce that masks these ongoing issues. You know, many relationships, including marriages, are punctuated by these temporary ceasefires, but mostly continue in conflict. And friends, I'll assure you that hopscotching, right, from one momentary truce to the next isn't ideal for any relationship, particularly marriages. But you see, with true peace, there is the underlying concept of binding together that which is broken. That's what he's getting at. It's talking about binding together what is broken, not just a truce, but a restored healthy relationship. So Jesus' concept of peace is literally the end of conflict, right? And it's the establishment of true harmony between people. That's the authentic peace that Jesus was shooting for in this beatitude. And then that brings us into the second reality, and that is this. Let's talk about the need for peace. I mean, lying just beneath the surface of this seventh beatitude is an unfortunate reality. And that is, we need peacemakers. Because by nature, man is characterized by conflict. Right? And that conflict taints every relationship imaginable. It certainly taints our vertical relationship that we have with the Lord, but also our horizontal relationships with others. So let's talk about these two relationships for a minute, okay? Let's talk about the vertical relationship with God. Friends, every human being is at war with God. See, by choosing to sin, we have made ourselves God's enemies. And I'm not overstating this, and I'm not making this up. But the scripture clearly teaches that as rebellious sinners, we are literally hostile toward God. James put it this way in James chapter 4. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself a what, church? An enemy." Right? An enemy of God. And this is very sobering. I mean, we're warned here that pursuing and embracing worldly things like the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life causes us to be considered by God as His enemies. Not His family, not His friends, but His foes. The Apostle Paul supports this notion in Romans 8:7. He indicates that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So you see, friends, choosing to embrace the things God hates demonstrates our hostility toward Him. But what's worse is that God then becomes hostile toward us. And that's where His wrath enters into the picture. And I know some of you might be sitting here this morning thinking, well, Doug, I think you're overstating things because I really don't, you know, I definitely don't see myself as one of God's enemies. I mean, I actually feel pretty close to Him. And you know, you may prefer to think that, but I assure you, without God's grace, friends, you're not as close to Him as you might like to think. In fact, I can make a very strong biblical argument that you're not close to Him at all. Friends, if you're not a Christian, you grossly misunderstand the nature of the relationship you have with Him. The Bible is clear. You are not His friend, but rather you're His foe. I mean, in Romans chapter 5, we're told in Romans 5:10 that it was while we were God's enemies that He sent His Son to die for us, reconciling our relationship with Him. You know, I want you to personalize that for a moment. You know, friends, every person here at some point declared themselves an enemy of God through their choices, prompting God to declare war against us. And friends, if you are not in Christ, right, if you are not a part of His kingdom, you are on the wrong side. And in the end, you're going to lose, right? And you're going to lose big. So you see, our problem with conflict not only affects our vertical relationship with God, but also it influences our horizontal relationships with others. There's an incredibly telling verse in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is just kind of like describing humanity in general. And he says this, he says, the way of peace they have not known. And I ran across that verse this week in my studies, and I thought to myself, yeah, Paul, you nailed it. Right? You nailed it. Because conflict is prolific in our relational worlds. I mean, there is so much anger toward one another. And I've given this idea or this concept of peacemaking a lot of thought this week. You know, I thought about, God, what are some tangible things that we can do to reduce conflict in our world? And do you know where I landed? Here's where I landed. We need to rid the world of asphalt. Right? Because driving seems to bring out the worst in us, doesn't it? I mean, you know, not so long ago, I was actually in a situation where I was coming down a road and it teed into like a four-lane road. And so there was a left-hand turn lane and a right-hand turn lane. And I'm following like this kind of a box truck. And I'm behind him and we're getting into the left lane to turn left. Well, there was a lady who had pulled up to the light to make a right-hand turn. But this box truck kind of creeped up into the intersection a little more than what he probably should have. So he blocked her view. She could not see to the left. So therefore, she was precluded from turning right on red. And so she just decided, well, I'll just ride it out. Well, a young guy comes pulling up behind her, you know, in his fancy, like a Porsche SUV. And, you know, he's all this, you know, all this young and all this stuff. Well, he starts doing what you do, right? He starts honking. And he's wanting her to make that right-hand turn. And eventually he starts doing this thing, you know. And I'm just kind of watching all this go down, right? And finally, man, after about 30 seconds of this, this lady had had enough. And this lady climbed out of her car, right? And let's just say she was stocky. Is that a good way to put that? Or let me just say she wasn't very dainty, right? And she came climbing out of her car, and she's shaking her car keys at this guy. And she's standing right in front of his car, and she's yelling at him. She says, do you think you can drive? She goes, if you want to drive it, she goes, go ahead and jump in and drive it, because it sure sounds like you think you can do a better job than I am, you know? And, you know, my dad always taught me, you know, Doug, there's a time to keep your mouth closed and there's a time to, you know, to speak up. This was a moment where this guy should have kept his mouth closed, right? But he couldn't help himself. And so he starts chirping about turning right on red. Well, that really set her off, right? And then she starts around the car after the guy, and she's using words she probably shouldn't have. I mean, it sounded like she hadn't been to Sunday school for quite some time. And so she's letting this guy have it. And what's he do, man? Up goes his window, man. He's just kind of skulked down, you know, behind. And I'm digging this. You know, I'm like, you go, girl, you know. And then she looks at me, right? And she says, well, what are you looking at? Nothing. You know, now I'm skulked down, right? And, you know, like, how did I get into this, you know? I'm telling you, though, if we would just rid the world of asphalt, it would have never happened, right? It would have never happened. James 4 explains that the root of all conflict, he says, is our selfish desires or our selfish ambitions. There's a lot of truth in that, because, you see, when our desires or our ambitions are blocked or thwarted in some fashion, that's when conflict erupts, doesn't it? I mean, that's when it happens. So at the core, you see, persistent relational conflict reveals that our selfish desires become more important to us than our godliness. And friends, the only solution that I'm aware of is God's grace, which then enables us to, you know, have true repentance and peace in our relationships. And so this seventh beatitude emphasizes our urgent need for peace, which may cause us to ask, well, where does this peace come from? I mean, where does it originate, and how do we obtain it? So let's look at this number three. Let's talk a little bit about the foundation of peace. Matthew 5:9, again, Jesus' beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers. And so here Jesus teaches that there are people who, though naturally prone to conflict, have been transformed to experience and promote peace. And this exchange is only possible through a radical transformation at the heart level, right? Enabling us, therefore, to become these peacemakers. I think peace is possible for two reasons. One is that letter A on your outline, because of the character of God. The character of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. This is just one of five times that God is referenced in this way in the New Testament alone. So you see, peace, friends, is central to his nature. Right? It's who he is. It's not just something that he brings. But rather, in fact, you know, God provides peace to others out of the outflow of his peaceful nature. And the scripture says that when we became Christian, God puts that same nature within us. Right? It's actually one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, which was given to us at salvation. So you see, peace is possible in our lives, in relationships, first and foremost because of God's character. But also, I think it's because of the mission of Jesus. God sent Jesus to broker a peace accord between himself and humanity. That was literally Jesus' mission on earth. And it's, we're told this in Colossians chapter 9. And, you know, we're told it several places, but this is kind of like one of the central passages that, reaffirmed that. Colossians 1:9 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," talking about Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross." I think this passage is astonishing. I mean, note that it was through the shed blood of Jesus that God reconciled all things to himself. Right? He's saying here that it was through Jesus' death that God ended the hostility between himself and sinners. You know, we're less than a month away from Easter. And when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, however, before the resurrection, there was a cross on which Jesus Christ became the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. In other words, God had to sacrifice his only begotten Son to appease his wrath, right? And to bring peace between him and us. And this is what must motivate us, therefore, then to pursue peace with others. I need you to understand what Colossians 1 is saying is this: those who are peacemakers only do so because they have found peace with God. And friends, until you make peace with God, you cannot have lasting peace with others. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring true peace, peace with God and peace with others. And so if there's conflict in your relationships, listen to me, friends, you'll never fix that on your own. It will not happen. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring peace because he is the ultimate peacemaker. So you see, the foundation of peace is God's character and his mission. But then there's also in this beatitude, there's also this kind of a pressure, if you will, that, you know, for us to live up on our part of the bargain. And that is this number four, you know, they'll talk about the practice of peace. In Matthew 5:8, again, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So Jesus uses a compound word here to describe people who are part of his spiritual kingdom. And that compound word is peacemaker. Now, we've already looked at the first half of that, and we've discovered peace and what it means, how it's an objective end to a conflict. But now let's examine the latter part of that word to better understand what he was saying. Let's talk about makers. Makers is the common Greek word for making or doing something. And so here it clearly means to make peace. Right? It means actively working to resolve conflict. I mean, that's its meaning. He says, "Blessed are those who actively seek to resolve conflict." But what does that look like in practice? I mean, how do we put that into works here? Well, if you examine the rest of the scripture, it unfolds like this. First of all, that letter A, I think we need to pursue peace between sinners and God. Between sinners and God. And as I mentioned a moment ago, lasting relational peace is only possible after finding peace with God. So being a peacemaker therefore begins with helping others to make peace with him. Right? I mean, it's simple. It begins by pointing them toward reconciliation with God the Father. And if you're here today, and maybe you have a friend, a loved one, or somebody who really struggles with this, and maybe, I don't know, it breaks my heart when I hear families that are unraveling, you know, that have, you know, all this discord within their household, and it hurts me to see people kind of try to stumble through that and to stagger through that. Well, this is really important to understand, because when that kind of thing happens, our natural tendency is to try to fix it. Right? To offer advice or to, you know, just to kind of throw something in it. Friends, the object of the game is not to just, you know, throw advice to them. The object is to get them to God. right? To get them in a reconciled relationship with God. Because until that happens, there will be no like drive or desire within their heart to make peace. And they'll make every excuse instead. You know, the Bible specifically teaches us as Christians the mission that God has given to each of us. And I think perhaps the clearest explanation is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, beginning in verse 17, here it is. It's on the screen behind me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. It says, and all of this is from God who, here it is, reconciled us to himself through Christ. So again, God took the initiative to make peace with us through Christ. But then notice what he says next. He says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Right? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then he says it, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Now the word here is representative. It's a respected statesman who is authorized to speak as God's emissary. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled with God. Make your peace with God. And friends, as Christians, this is our ministry. This is our message. This is our mission and our mandate. And just know that there's both a corporate and an individual aspect to that mandate. Corporately, as a church, our mission is to connect people to Jesus Christ, right? To bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And friends, I fear too many of us are missing the point that there is an individual responsibility to this mandate. I mean, friends, it's meant to be a team effort. We don't just put it on the wall. We just don't put in our publications, you know, what our mission statement is as a church of connecting people to Jesus Christ and to each other. We take that serious. Right? It's what drives our decisions. It's what drives us the way we structure and organize ourselves as a church. But please note, this is a team sport, right? And that we all share in this together. So let me ask you directly, right? When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time you explained to someone that they had sinned against their God, but that he is merciful and he desires to be reconciled with them through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ? You see, friends, if we're to follow Jesus' mandate and be peacemakers, our first and primary responsibility is to help others find peace with God. That's our mission as Christians. I mean, that's it. And the second practice is to pursue peace between ourselves and others. That's that letter B, pursuing peace between ourselves and others. You know, sometimes conflict can arise between us and someone else. You may have noticed this. The Bible teaches repeatedly that when this happens, we're to humble ourselves and to seek reconciliation. Right? We're to take the initiative. A little later in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus instructs, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, he says, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. So in other words, if you show up here to offer your sacrifice of praise to God, and the Holy Spirit, you know, brings to mind or lays on your heart someone that you're at odds with, what he's saying here is that you are to drop everything you're doing and go settle things with that person. Now, why? Well, because just as your vertical relationship with the Lord affects your horizontal relationship with others, Jesus is making it clear here that your horizontal relationships affect your vertical relationship with God. Jesus says, you know, you're behaving as pagans do, which louses up your worship. He's like, how can you worship a forgiving God when you yourself are unwilling to forgive others? And so you see, the impetus is upon us to take the initiative, right, to make things right with others. It's all part of being a true peacemaker. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, just kind of re-echoes this. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Note there how Paul says, as far as it depends on you. Do you know what that means? It takes away the, well, she started it argument, right? It takes that away from it. Don't you hate that? Biblically speaking, it doesn't matter who started the fracas, but rather the impetus is upon us as Christians to do everything in our power to squash it. We're not to wait for the other party to make the first move. Rather, we're mandated to initiate the peace process. You know, like it or not, friends, that's what we're being told here. That's what we're being told here. So allow me to ask you something. And I want you to think about this carefully. Is there a broken relationship in your life? Maybe a tension that you've allowed to simmer, an argument that's gone unresolved, or maybe there's some deep-seated bitterness that you've nursed in your heart towards someone. Now let me make it very personal. If you were to stand before Jesus Christ today, could you look Him in the eye and truthfully say that you've done absolutely everything within your power to pursue peace in that relationship? Or have you held back? Maybe you've just justified it to yourself, or you're waiting for the other person to make the first move. Well, friends, the sobering reality is this. If there's any relationship where you haven't relentlessly sought peace, then you're not living out the call to be a peacemaker. You see, that's what it means to follow Christ's example. It's not about waiting. It's not about waiting. It's all about taking responsibility of humbling yourself and doing whatever it takes to restore peace. So you've got to ask yourself, friends, does your life reflect that kind of radical peacemaking? Or is there some unfinished business God is calling you to address right now? And I hope the Holy Spirit is doing His good work. Life is way too short to be sideways with people. It is. It's not worth it. You know, and as He says here, you know, as far as it depends on you, if it's possible, you know, do your part. Maybe you need to be praying about something. Maybe you need to pick up a phone this afternoon. Maybe you need to get in your car and go somewhere, right? And have a talk with someone. So we've seen the meaning, the need, the foundation, and the practice for peace. Finally, as we wrap here, let's talk about the blessing of peace. The blessing. Matthew 5:9 again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I love this. Like other Beatitudes, the second half of this verse contains Jesus' promise to the peacemakers. And this one is no less amazing than those that came before it. I mean, here is why Jesus calls peacemakers blessed. It's because God for them, calling them His children. I mean, isn't that remarkable? For all you peacemakers out there, God has made you a part of His family, right? I mean, He has adopted you as His sons and His daughters. I mean, how blessed are we? It's why we often sing at the close of our service, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You're welcome to join in. Join heirs with Jesus. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm a part of the family of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Can we say this together? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let's pray. Father, We're just so very grateful for the way that you are a peacemaker. And that, Lord, we just have this horrible tendency to get sideways in so many of our relationships, even with you, God. But we're just so grateful for your grace, for your mercy. Father, thank you for taking the initiative to strike a peace accord with us and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're eternally grateful for that. God, I pray for our church family. Lord, I pray for the homes that are represented here. God, I just pray that, that this message may have struck a chord with some of us. That, Lord, that if there are relationships that are not what they should be, God, it's just my prayer that you would move in our hearts. God, give us the courage and, Lord, the humility to take you at your word and to initiate the peace process. Even though your word says there's no guarantee that things are going to work out, God, it's just my prayer that we would at least have the just the assurance and the peace of mind in knowing that we did our best, that we took a shot. So, God, no more excuses. Lord, just help us in these relationships. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate peacemaker. Thank you for the peace that we're able to have with you through him. And it's in his name I pray these things. Amen.